Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapters 21 and 22. I want to begin tonight with a question. And the question is this: who is your king and how does he rule? Everyone does have a king. In the words of that well-known popular theologian Bob Dylan, you've got to serve somebody. And Dylan is right. You do have to serve somebody, even if that somebody only turns out to be yourself. And so I ask you this question: who is your king, and how does he, or she for that matter, rule? The chief priests of Israel chose their king at the trial of Jesus of Nazareth before Pontius Pilate. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. And with those chilling words, they rejected the high king of heaven and embraced the kings of this earth. They wanted to serve Caesar rather than God. They preferred the harsh rule of a tyrant to the gentle reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you again, who is your king and how does he rule? The message of Jeremiah 21 and 22 is that there is no good king but the Christ. In these two chapters which close the book on the kings of Judah, we discover that kingship has turned out to be a royal disaster. Each of these last four kings was a bad king, and each met a horrible fate. As Jeremiah prophesies towards the end of chapter 22, "The wind will drive all your shepherds away." Verse 22, "The last kings of Judah are gone with the wind." First came young Shallum, son of Josiah, also known as Jehoahaz, and his record is recorded in Jeremiah 22, verses 10 to 12. Shallum was the people's choice when the good king Josiah died, but he only lasted about 3 months. At the time of Jeremiah's writing, he has already been deposed by Pharaoh Necho and carried off to Egypt. And so Jeremiah sings a dirge for him: "Weep bitterly for him who is exiled, because he will never return nor see his native land again. He will die in the place where they have led him captive." Shallum will never, ever return. Then came wicked King Jehoiakim, another of Josiah's sons, chapter 22, verses 13 to 23. He never even made it into captivity. As we read in verse 19, he will have the burial of a donkey, dragged away and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem. That is exactly what happened when Nebuchadnezzar marched on Jerusalem in December of 598 BC. Jehoiakim's body was treated like an animal carcass. The historian Josephus records that it was thrown before the walls without any burial. The nation did not even mourn his passing. They will not mourn for him. Alas, my brother, alas, my sister. They will not mourn for him. Alas, my master, alas, his splendor. I suppose this is the biblical version of "Don't cry for me, Argentina." Jehoiakim's family and subjects will not be sorry to see him go. Then came Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, who ascended to the throne when he was still a teenager, verses 24 through 30. Even if he had been a signet ring on the right hand of God, he would have been yanked off his throne. The Lord says, "I will hand you over to those who seek your life, those you fear, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. There you will die." These prophecies also have become the facts of history. A tablet in the Berlin Museum lists Jehoiakim along with the oil and the barley that was carried back to Babylon. He was treated, in Jeremiah's words, like a despised, broken pot an object no one wants. Last of all came Zedekiah, although Jeremiah tells us his story first in chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. You might describe Zedekiah as the vassal who vacillated. The Babylonians installed him as their interim king in Jerusalem, and for nearly a decade he danced like a marionette on Babylonian strings. But when he tried to cross them, they moved in for the kill, and as Jeremiah 21 opens, the Babylonians are at the gates. They have come to take Zedekiah away. You see, all the kings have failed, and now, at last, the nation turns to God in prayer. It would be comical if it were not so pathetic. For 40 long years, Jeremiah has prophesied the judgment to come. He has warned and warned and warned his people that God will punish them for their sins. Have they listened? Have they repented? Have they changed their ways? This is how the Lord summarizes Jeremiah's 40 years of fruitless ministry. Chapter 22, verse 21. I warned you when you felt secure, but you said, I will not listen. That is an apt summary of the first 20 chapters of Jeremiah. Jeremiah warned the people when they felt secure, but they would not listen. They had more important things to do than make time for friendship with God. And so decade after decade, the prophet's warnings fell on deaf ears. And now, of course, they send for Jeremiah. Now that the city is in mortal danger, now that the Babylonians are at the gates, now that death is climbing over the walls, Jeremiah is in high demand. He is the most sought-after man in the kingdom. Now the people say they are ready to listen. Now they want to hear what he has to say. Up until now, Jeremiah has been a pariah, a laughingstock, a whipping boy. Now he is their last resort. Where is good old Jeremiah, Zedekiah wants to know. He always used to hang around when he was not wanted, but now he is never around when you need him. With pious hypocrisy, Zedekiah hopes that Jeremiah can work wonders. Chapter 21, verse 2, inquire now of the Lord for us, because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is attacking us. Perhaps the Lord will perform wonders for us, as in times past, so that he will withdraw from us. The people of Jerusalem were not willing to listen to Jeremiah's good teaching when they felt secure, but now they expect a miracle. Will they get one? Not a chance. Tell Zedekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am about to turn against you the weapons of war that are in your hands. You see, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Zedekiah's own weapons will be used against him. Whatever wonders God may have in store will be worked against Israel rather than for Israel. Down in verses 5 and 6, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike down those who live in this city. What is so ironic is that Jeremiah uses the same language used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe God saving his people. Now God's outstretched arm and his mighty hand will strike his own people down. No one will escape, least of all King Zedekiah. After that, declares the Lord, I will hand over Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials and the people in this city who survived the plague, sword, and famine, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He will put them to the sword. Jeremiah goes on to prophesy that the city, the suburbs, and the palace will be burned. The people must either surrender or perish. God still does perform miracles, but Zedekiah does not deserve one, and he will not get one. King Zedekiah was such a fool. He thought that he could ignore God his whole life and still get saved at the last minute. And so his example is a strong warning to everyone who feels secure but has not yet accepted Jesus Christ as King. Do you feel that God will accept you just as you are? Unless you have told God that you are sorry for all your sins, and unless you trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, trusting that He died on the cross for your sins, then what you have is a false security. You will not feel so secure when the Babylonians are pounding at the gates and death is climbing over the wall. Sometimes God does perform miracles. Sometimes God does answer the prayers of the dying. Sometimes He saves people on their very deathbeds. But don't count on it, especially if God warned you when you felt secure, but you said, "I will not listen." Do not expect God to hear you then if you refuse to repent right now. Many who will refuse to sit in a pew and listen to the preaching of the gospel will nevertheless call for a minister when they are lying on their deathbeds. Many who will not pray diligently for their daily bread will plead desperately for a life-saving miracle. Scripture says that the same thing is apt to happen at the last judgment. Then every human being who has ever lived will be gathered before the throne of God the King to account for every sinful thought and every evil word and every wicked deed. On that dread day, many sinners will pray like saints. But Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord,' but then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Zedekiah said, "Lord, Lord," but the Lord never knew him. Do not be such a fool. If the Lord is warning you while you feel secure, you would be a fool not to listen. The only security in life and in death is to know Jesus Christ. Believe on Him and you will be saved. Now, some might wonder why God treated this final quartet of Jewish kings so harshly. They certainly wondered during Jeremiah's time, chapter 22, verse 8. "People from many nations will pass by this city and will ask one another, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this great city?'" Well, the reason for this royal disaster is that the kings of Judah are as fallen as they are foolish. They have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and have worshipped and served other gods. The kings of Judah had two vices in particular, vices they share in common with most of the kings of this world: luxury and tyranny. Like the other kings of the ancient world, the kings of Judah had an appetite for the finer things in life. Their tastes ran to the extravagant. Jehoiakim said, and you can read it in chapter 22, verse 14, "I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms." So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. I suppose it was a palace with a view. Derek Kidner compares Jehoiakim at this point to a proud peacock. There was so much cedar in his palace that he was practically living in a forest. Down in verse 23, the Lord refers to his court as those who live in Lebanon, the home of the great cedar forests, those who are nestled in cedar buildings. But the Lord has a question for the king who lives the life of luxury. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? The world answers yes. It does make you a king to have more and more cedar. This is because the world measures the worth of a king by his pomp and circumstance. But that is not what the Lord values in a king or in anyone else. All a king really needs is his daily bread and to do the will of God. The Lord reminds Jehoiakim of the simple reign of his father, the righteous King Josiah. Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, and so all went well with him. These verses are a reminder not to live for things, which is so hard to remember in a culture based almost entirely upon the accumulation of things. Already in the 19th century, Ralph Waldo Emerson warned that things are in the saddle and ride mankind. Storefronts, billboards, magazines, and television commercials all clamor for attention. Get this. Have this. Use this. You need this. I suppose the core value of American society can be summed up by the bumper sticker, which reads, "Whoever has the most toys wins." Peter Menzel's book, Material World, shows photographs of average families from 30 different countries, all standing next to all of their worldly possessions. Well, guess who has the most toys? Does that make us the winners? Not exactly. The trouble with toys is that they get broken. And the trouble with things is that they cannot withstand the fires of divine judgment. This is what the Lord says about the palace of the king of Judah, verse 7, "They will cut up your fine cedar beams and throw them into the fire." Luxury will not last. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, none of your earthly treasure will survive the flames. Whoever has the most toys will have the biggest bonfire. Which is why the Lord Jesus says, "Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven." Second sin of the kings of Judah was tyranny, and it was their appetite for luxury which led to their tyranny. Chapter 22, verse 13, "Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor." The kings of Judah were ruling by oppression and extortion. They had their eyes and their hearts set only on dishonest gain, verse 17. The peacocks had become vultures. And this is the way kings usually operate. The great structures of the ancient world were all built on the backs of slaves. That's how the pharaohs constructed their pyramids. They gathered common laborers and slaves into giant work gangs, and then they bound them and beat them until they erected great monuments to their oppressors. That is how the Chinese emperors built the Great Wall of China. To keep out foreign invaders, they conscripted peasants to pile massive stones along their northern border. That is the same way the Caesars of communism propped up their hollow empires. When Joseph Stalin built the White Sea Canal, he did so at the cost of several million Russian lives. Throughout the 1970s and 80s, the Soviets boasted about the gas pipeline they were building to Siberia. Then in 1983, the British Broadcasting Company discovered that the pipeline was actually being built by forced labor. Some 4 million Vietnamese and other prisoners were working and dying in the ice to pump oil to Moscow. That is what kings usually do. They rule by tyranny for luxury. Caesar rules for his own benefit at his people's expense. God warned his people about this when they first asked him for a king. Speaking through the prophet Samuel, he explained that kings bring oppression, violence, taxation, and slavery. 1 Samuel 8, verse 18, "When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." And so I ask you again, what king have you chosen, and how does he rule? These last four kings of Judah are brought together into one passage of Scripture to show us the futility of having any other king but the Christ. Other kings live for luxury and they rule by tyranny. The same thing happens whenever we turn away from the rule of God to serve anyone or anything else. All other kings are tyrants. In the words of J. Gresham Machen, emancipation from the blessed will of God always involves bondage to some worse taskmaster. There is no good king but Christ. That is why the last verse of chapter 22 must come as such a shock to us if we know our Bibles. Chapter 22, verse 30, here Jeremiah writes Jehoiakim's epitaph, "Record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah." That epitaph doubles as an obituary for the house and line of David. With the exile to Babylon, we seem to have come to the end of the legitimate monarchy in Israel. And if we know our Bibles, we say, how can that be? The Lord promised David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Will the Lord now break his promise? Will he foreclose on his promises to his people? Have covenant and kingdom come to an end? How can it be that none of Jehoiakim's offspring will prosper or sit on the throne of David? Well, this is one of the times we need to keep reading. Jeremiah goes on to clarify what he means in chapter 23. We studied these verses in December, but now they come to us with full force. Chapter 23, verse 5, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." When Jeremiah said that none of Jehoiakim's offspring would sit on the throne of David, he was talking about his immediate offspring. Jehoiakim's sons did not rule the people of God in Jerusalem. But as we read in the Gospel of Matthew, the family line would continue and the rightful king would come to reign. Not only do we need to keep reading, this is also one of the times we need to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. First, seek to understand a difficult Bible verse on its own terms and in its own context, as we have done. And then allow the Holy Spirit to explain that verse from another passage of Scripture. And in this case, Ezekiel makes the meaning clear. This is from Ezekiel chapter 21, verses 25 and 26. Like Jeremiah, Ezekiel watched the monarchy come to an end, and he had the same question about kingship. "Oh, profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose time of punishment has reached its climax, this is what the sovereign Lord says, take off the turban, remove the crown." And yet Ezekiel promised that the crown was not to be thrown away, although it was to be removed. A king was still coming, the rightful heir to the throne of David. So he goes on in verse 27 to prophesy that the crown would not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. To him, God will give it. You see, God was saving the crown for Christ. Jesus Christ is that King to whom the crown belongs. This is the wonderful message of Palm Sunday. When Jesus came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed, blessed, blessed is King Jesus. How does he rule? Not for luxury, not by tyranny, but with humility. You can see his humility by the way he approaches. He does not come riding on the white stallion of oppression. He comes on the gray donkey of servanthood. See, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus Christ is no tyrant of a king. Wherever he rules, there is justice and righteousness, which is exactly what was lacking in the kings of Judah. Over and over again, Jeremiah testifies that a true king is righteous and just. Chapter 21, verse 12, administer justice every morning, rescue from the hand of his oppressor, the one who has been robbed. This is the Lord's standard for kings. Chapter 22, verse 3, do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor, the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. You see, the rule of King Jesus is righteous and just the way God demands. Jesus rescues the poor from their enemies. He delivers slaves from their bondage. He rescues sinners from their captivity to Satan. He welcomes strangers to live among his people. He takes special notice of children without fathers. He takes special care of wives without husbands. He settles all his children into his family of love in the church. Jesus Christ is the best of kings, and that is how he rules. Has he become your king? There is one sure way to tell if you have really made Christ your king. Jeremiah explains it to us in chapter 22, verses 15 and 16. He's speaking about King Josiah, who was a good king. He says, he did what is right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord. That is a remarkable way to end those verses. Is that not what it means to know me? To know Christ as King is to do what is right and what is just, and to defend the poor and to defend the needy. The Scripture does not say that doing justice is one good way to get to know God. It does not say that once I know God, then one way I can serve him is to defend the poor. What it says is that doing justice and knowing God are the same thing. What it says is that defending the poor equals knowledge of God. Now, of course, this is not to say that we are saved by our works of social justice any more than we are saved by any other works. But it is to say that if we do not do justice and do not defend the poor, then we do not know Christ. And how is it that you could serve an unknown king? If Christ is your king, then you must defend the poor. That means more than just not oppressing them. It means being an advocate for them to satisfy their spiritual and material needs. If Christ is your king, then you men must seek out the fatherless and minister to them as your own children. If Christ is your king, then you women must take notice of widows and honor them as your own mothers. If Christ is your king, then your home and your church must be a safe haven in the city for aliens and for strangers and for internationals and for the homeless and for all sinners who are strangers to God. Isn't that what it means to know God? Isn't that what it means to serve Christ as your only king? You see, where there is no justice, there is no knowledge of God, not truly anyway. There is a powerful statement about the inseparable connection between doing justice and knowing God in a book called The Narrative of William W. Brown, a Fugitive Slave. Brown recalls that one Sabbath, as we were driving past the house of D.D. Page, a gentleman who owned a large baking establishment, I saw Mr. Page pursuing a slave around the yard with a long whip, cutting him at every jump. The same gentleman, but a short time previous, tied up a woman of his by the name of Delphia and whipped her nearly to death. Yet, he was a deacon in the Baptist church in good and regular standing. Poor Delphia. I was well acquainted with her and called to see her while upon her sickbed, and I shall never forget her appearance. She was a member of the same church with her master. Brown's point is that the church, of all places, is no place for injustice, and especially so among the leadership of the church. Righteousness and justice must prevail wherever Christ is king. And so I ask you again, who is your king, and how does he rule? If Christ is your king, then I know that he rules so humbly and so justly and so rightly. And if you are his subject, then you will live the same way. Amen. Let's pray to God. Our Father in heaven, we give you great thanks for the humility of our King, Jesus Christ. Even for the way of his approach, even into our own souls, the way he gently and sweetly called us to trust in him. Now we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would enable us to live as true servants of the King, doing justice and loving mercy and rescuing the poor. We ask that you would teach us how to love the downtrodden as you love them. In Jesus' name, amen.